words. We're talking about ecclesiology on Sunday nights, that is the doctrines of the church, seeking to build on our foundation so that God can help us to thrive according to the instructions of His Word, to be a healthy church. Tonight we want to look at some of the distinctives of a healthy church. What is it that sets us apart if we're trying to be a biblical church, or if we are differentiating between what you might find here compared to maybe the half dozen other places you might have passed on your way, and not to imply that we're the healthiest one around or as healthy as we need to be, but here's what we are striving for and what we are trying to be set apart by. So we will get to Matthew 16, Matthew 18, a few verses in each of those chapters in a few minutes. By way of introduction, I wonder what your answer is to the question, what is a Baptist? If you could answer, what is a Baptist? And do I need to be one? Most of you probably consider yourself one. You're here at Thompson Road Baptist Church. But these are questions we ought to have intelligent and somewhat biblically informed, historically informed answers to. Many Baptists have taken that name off of their church sign in the last couple decades or off of their documentation. For some of those, it's because they're drifting away from Baptist polity or Baptistic doctrine or practice and would not see that as a good thing. For others, probably many others, it's just a matter of practically trying to reach their community, and instead of giving one more division point of denomination, just trying to be a church that just presents themselves without any of those tags to maybe make one less barrier for someone in the community. So one Christian comedian quipped that a non-denominational church is just a Baptist church with a cool website. At one point it was said. So I understand, could be sympathetic to just trying to reach people, and they see so many churches and so many denomination names. Just give them a church, right? Because the Bible doesn't instruct us to use denominational tags or titles. However, I'm of the persuasion that retaining that Baptist title is very important, in part because there are so many options out there and such a diversity and so many denominations. If our church were just to be called Thompson Road Church or Hope Community Church or something like that, I don't know if we have one of those in Indy, not trying to pick on anyone in particular, there is no clue for what is being taught there, because so many things pass as doctrine these days, or some churches even have such a lack of doctrine that it is important, maybe more important than ever, that what we articulate and what we project gives those within the church and those without the church some idea of what we stand for, some idea of what distinguishes us from the world and from other churches. So, if a church sign has no denomination, no telling what you, of course you can read about it and visit and learn and so forth. But here I want to show you a chart of nine distinctives that are typically associated with Baptist doctrine and polity. And this started out as a list of seven distinctives that neatly formed the acrostic Baptist. And that seven-point, neatly, acronym list is very helpful in some contexts. That's a good list to have. I've also seen it with 8 points. This one has nine. It kind of had the additions of a few other Baptist historians and theologians that said, well, we hate to wreck the acrostic, but we really want to make sure this includes the major things that distinguish us from other denominations and movements. And so you have Braps-dis, I guess, but Bible, the only rule of faith and practice. Regenerated and immersed church membership. Autonomy of the local church. Priesthood of the believer. Individual soul liberty. 2 offices of pastor and deacon. 2 ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Separation of churches and state. And separation personally, that's on the individual level, your separation from the world. And ecclesiastically, our separation of the church from churches or organizations that would be unbiblical in their belief or practice, in our estimation. All right. So you've been probably exposed to these some. I know Pastor Sluice has trained us on these some and maybe had a guest speaker or two. But I'd be remiss if we went through a year where our emphasis is ecclesiology and we're talking about a healthy church without kind of reiterating and reviewing for us some of these distinctives that set us apart. Now, the message title is Distinctives of a Healthy Church. Really, more accurately, we'd say distinctives of a Baptist church is what these are. And so that's not to imply that the only healthy churches are Baptist. But I think being Baptist helps, all right, with being healthy. This morning we saw that we are to be unified as a body. And throughout Ephesians we see that the church is God's family spread throughout the earth in this age. And there is great diversity in that, ethnically, socially, linguistically, in many, many ways. And one of those ways is denominationally. That the body of Christ is not labeled Baptist. And we understand that. That there are sincere believers in many other denominations. That doesn't mean that denomination is not important. We remember our allegiance ultimately is to our Lord, not to our denomination, of course. Our system of belief is Scripture, not some creator or codification of distinctives. We understand all those things. Just those disclaimers to kind of set the stage here to contextualize. When we seek to build each other up and minister to each other, as we talked about this morning, some of these distinctives, particularly the ones we'll look at this evening, so I won't try to tackle all nine tonight. You can release that sigh if you're anxious. Gives us a context for that ministry to one another and also sets some boundaries for it. So I think you'll see that flesh out as we talk about a few of these. Also want to make it very clear. These are things that distinguish us from other Christian denominations. Some other denominations would say, yes, we also hold to that about several of these. But we, I believe, are the only ones that would say, we do all of these defined according to what we're talking about. That would set us apart. Also very important to distinguish that these are not our core values. Do you understand what I mean by that? These aren't the most important things we stand for. Now, number one, the Bible, the only rule of faith and practice, that's central. Right? But there are core beliefs of our Christian faith that other Christian denominations would also share. So that means they're not on a list of distinctives. So we believe God created the heaven and the earth. And that He created man in His image. And man fell into sin. And that sin separates us from God. And we're unable to solve that sin problem. So God sent Jesus, born of a virgin. God in the flesh who lived a sinless life. Died an atoning death. Rose victorious from the grave. Offers salvation freely to all who believe as the exclusive way to heaven. That He is coming again someday. Will reward good, judge evil, and inaugurate the eternal state. So those are our central core beliefs that are largely shared among Christian doctrine. So that what I just said would be affirmed by our Presbyterian brethren, our Wesleyan brethren, our Nazarene brethren, our Plymouth brethren, and many other. All right. So these aren't our core values, the things that are most important to us. These are rather what distinguish us from some of these other denominations. But we are Christian first, Baptist second. All right, so with all those things in place, those first two are so key and so foundational. You know, our church body really needs to get as many of us as we can to be in on that, and some of our friends and neighbors too. So we're actually going to talk about those two next week. We'll shade those out. And then the bottom four, we've talked some about with a couple of those and might get to some of the others in the coming weeks. So we're actually looking at those numbers 3 through 5. Autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, soul liberty of each individual, and try to give you an overview quickly of what we mean by those, and then flesh out a little bit about how those serve as both a context and as boundaries for our ministry to each other in building each other up and standing as a light to the world. All right, so let's talk about autonomy of the local church. Autonomy means it's independent. Basically, we could put it this way. There is no outside individual or organization imposing a standard or authority upon us as a church body. So the Catholic polity could be described as an autocracy, absolute authority in the Pope, followed by cardinal, bishop, or archbishop, bishop, and priest. In an episcopal polity, it's more of an oligarchy, the rule of a few. There's a college of bishops, superintendents, and pastors, and church members must obey and follow those instructions. A Presbyterian polity is really an oligarchy, a rule of a few. There are sessions that govern the local church, a presbytery that is over the church, and then there are synods, and then eventually the General Assembly. We follow a congregational polity, which is a form of a democracy. We believe the local church is independent, autonomous, governed by no one or no organization outside of the church. So we've put it this way with our polity. We are congregationally ruled, pastor-led, deacon-served, all under the headship of Christ. Okay, so when we say we're independent or we're autonomous, obviously we are dependent on our Lord. We are not independent of Him. When we say no outside source of standard or authority, we're talking about other than our Lord. He is our head. God is our sovereign. The Spirit is the one who fuels what we do here. But we don't answer to an earthly human or an earthly organization outside of our church governing the way we are to believe or practice. And so we can have good fellowship with other churches that are of like faith. And the closer their faith is to ours, the closer fellowship we can have. But we don't allow them to govern the affairs of this church, nor do we seek to govern theirs. This does not mean that there's no outside organization or person imposing a standard or authority. This does not mean we don't have a standard. It doesn't mean we don't have authority. It means it doesn't come from an outside human source. So, as the body of Christ on earth, we hold ourselves and one another to the standard and authority of God's Word. This is what it means to be autonomous. It's not that we are just a bunch of rogue, cavalier, maverick believers doing whatever we want and no one's to tell us otherwise. No, there is an autonomous, that is an internal structure of dependence and standard and authority that we believe Scripture gives to us, that as we seek to follow Christ, we recognize the church is the body of Christ, that as He ascended to heaven, He left the church to represent His body there. And so as a reflection of His body, we exercise that authority. We push people, one another, back toward the authority that He has left for us. And that is our standard that we are responsible to govern ourselves in accordance with. So this morning we talked about from Ephesians 4, how you and I, each one of us as members of the body, are responsible for the health and growth of the whole. That we are investing in each other, edifying each other, building each other up. And that's really crucial because we don't have, if things go bad here, some bishop that's going to come to the rescue, some convention that's going to come sort it out and fix it, or some pope that can issue some ruling that's going to kind of bring us back to unity. No, we believe the biblical model is that we direct one another toward the standard of authority of Scripture by faithfully being involved in each other's lives, investing in one another. So we come to Matthew 16, a foundational passage for the church, as the church has not yet started. Okay, we would look at Acts 2 as a foundational chapter for the church, right? But Jesus actually gave us some foundation, as He prophesied and told what the church would be, how He was going to build it, structure it, operate it, with a few points in Matthew 16 and 18. Jesus, in verse 13 of Matthew 16, came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, that passage is sometimes pointed to by those who have an autocracy or an oligarchy or a rule of few to say, look, Peter is the one that's given kind of headship over the church as a foundational person, and Christ gives him the keys to the kingdom and says he's going to build his rock, his church on that rock of Peter, whose name means a stone. But really what we have to be careful to notice, and yes, Jesus is directly talking to Peter and singling him out as one who would be identified with this foundational truth of the planting of the church. But what we have to notice is that Jesus distinguishes that Peter's confession was not from his own wisdom. It was not from any human wisdom. Rather, verse 16, it was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. And so here's where we would say it is not Peter that is the authority of the church. It is the revealed will of God that governs the church. And so we, benefiting from fully canonized scripture and preserved for us here 2,000 years later into church development, would say the same thing. We operate not according to human wisdom, not according to Peter's knowledge, but according to the revelation of the Father. This is what Christ condemned. Not Peter, you're so smart, we'll make you the leader. No, Peter, this didn't even come from your intelligence. This is from divine revelation. This is the confession that you just made that was based on divine revelation upon which the church is going to be built. And yes, Peter, you are going to play a foundational role. You're going to be crucial. And God did use him in a special way. He singles him out and says, I give you the keys. And again, some will point to that and say, so Peter's in charge of the church. And at that moment, before the church had been started, and Peter was the first to articulate that confession that was revealed to him by the Father, that is true to a degree. But as revelation progresses, we see that build to the reality that by the time the church starts, Peter, who at first had been singled out, is now backing into the crowd and becoming a member of the church who shares that same confession and receives that same commendation and authority from Christ. And we can say that based on what Jesus teaches just two chapters later. Turn maybe one page to Matthew 18 and verse 18. First, we're going to read verse 18, then we'll back up and get a little context. Okay, so we just read Jesus saying to Peter, I will give thee the keys, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth. Those are singular pronouns as he's talking directly to Peter only. Now he's got the same group with him. Both of these chapters introduce the context as Jesus addressing the disciples. He's got the same group with him in chapter 18. Where in verse 18, he says, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same verbiage as chapter 16, except now those pronouns are plural, as he addresses the disciples together in the context of the governance of the church. Let's look at that context, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, here again, Jesus is giving some instructions for the operations of the church before the church had even begun. And now we go back to this text as one of the bases described for us how the practice of church discipline is to be exercised and what to do when a brother within your assembly offends. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, notice what verse 17 does not say. If he shall neglect to hear them, then go tell Peter. Or then go tell a bishop or a pope or so forth. According to Jesus in Matthew 18, who is the final earthly authority in the governance of the church? It is the church. If he won't hear you, and you bring along two or three others, probably some church leadership involved in that second visit, it's on that third and final level that the final court of appeal for the earthly governance of the church is the assembly. The ecclesia is the word Jesus used both here and in chapter 16. Verse 17, if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Then he reiterates that authority he gives for the loosing and binding that before was given to Peter and now is given to the church, the group as a whole. Verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. No matter how small a church congregation is, ecclesia is, if they are a faithful group submitted to the headship of Christ and organized according to His instructions, He is in their midst. What did we see in the letters to Revelation? That He is the one that walks among the lampstands. That He is there with these churches that represent Him, that are composed of believers, enacting His gospel influence, His edifying influence, His earthly overwatch over the fellow believer, that He leaves in the hands of first the apostles and eventually the church. All right, so those things are reiterated for us in Ephesians. When we get to chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians, what did we learn? The church is built on the foundation of Peter? No, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it really, what Peter was first singled out for, it kind of fades into the group. And here in chapter 18, Jesus is really including the whole church body, no matter how small that church body may be, in this responsibility of mutual oversight. Since, one writer said, Matthew 18 presents the local church as the final court of appeal in determining its membership, Baptists do not empower any entity above the church as having authority over local church affairs, end quote. Okay, so we don't answer, we understand, to a papacy, a presbytery, a bishopric, or any other man-made institution. We submit to Christ alone as our head, and we submit to the church as Christ's representative on earth. It's healthy for us to see our harmony as a church as a relationship characterized by mutual submission. And this is such an important component that some people are even encouraging getting away from the language of I'm going to join the church to actually talking about I'm going to submit to this church. Because when I enter the body of a local assembly and join with them, what I'm doing is committing to be a servant in building up my brothers and sisters there. And I'm also submitting to the accountability and spiritual watch care of the leadership and the membership of that church. We join from whether pastor or deacon or Sunday school teacher or any other member of the church. We all have this mutual submission of recognizing that we are accountable to one another. That I cannot call the shots. That I cannot say, well, this was voted at the business meeting, but I'm going to do this instead. Right? I'd be out of bounds, out of line. I would not be biblical, and I would not be Baptist-y if I did those things. Where Scripture is explicit, here's our final point under the autonomy. Where Scripture is explicit, the church has the authority and the responsibility to hold each member accountable to that standard. Okay, this is something really to let sink in and to chew on for a moment. Where Scripture is explicit, our autonomy means we must govern ourselves, we must govern each other, we are called to help each other toward the standard and authority of Scripture, and we have not only the authority, but the responsibility to do so, to hold each other accountable. And notice this is important, where it says the church has the authority, don't picture this building, don't picture a steeple, don't picture a staff, picture yourself and those sitting around you. That's you and me. You and you and you and you. That's where the authority and responsibility lies, to check on each other, to keep each other accountable, to hold each other to this standard, and to keep each other under Christ's authority. This is our responsibility toward one another as fellow members. So at what point do I interject myself to confrontationally hold my brother or sister accountable, as is described in Matthew 18? Well, what we saw last week in Ephesians 4 is that our attitude toward each other is first characterized by lowliness, that consolation should be much more frequent than confrontation, compliment much more frequent than complaint. So we are not becoming nitpicky and looking for issues in others. We do not relish the idea of going to someone and confronting. We're not looking for opportunities to do so, enjoying opportunities to do so, affirming our own self-righteousness by doing so. It's not something we look to do when someone has hurt our feelings, said something we wouldn't say, gone to a concert we wouldn't attend, worn something we wouldn't wear. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, what's in view in context is it's when a member has openly, unrepentantly violated the explicit teaching of Scripture to such a degree that the health and growth of the church is threatened or compromised. So if there's a sin that threatens our health or growth as a body, or our testimony as a body, that's open and unrepentant, we as a church have a responsibility to address that in each other's lives and to be a source of sanctification and accountability. So basically what we're talking about with the autonomy of the local church is that no one comes and checks in on us to tell us what to do and when we're right and when we're wrong, except Jesus, of course, through Scripture. Rather, we are responsible to check on each other, to exhort each other to do right. Scripture gives us that responsibility. Think of last month's verse, Hebrews 10:25. We're responsible to assemble and exhort each other to do right. Then we're responsible to encourage each other when we see each other doing right. And we're responsible to hold each other accountable when we see each other getting off track. Now, this first point is the main one, and I'm conscious that we've used most of our time here. The second two will just briefly qualify and complement that first one. We'll qualify it with the second main point, the priesthood of the believer. I think we're fairly solid on this one. We understand the Bible speaks of us in several places as a holy priesthood with direct access to God. And that's what we're talking about here. Each New Testament believer is part of a holy priesthood. And as such, we enjoy direct access to God through Christ without any other mediator. This is a blessed doctrine. Not all denominations hold to what we believe is just a clear biblical principle. So the church, we have authority and accountability for each other. But what this does not mean is that this does not mean, well, I need my fellow church members or the leaders of the church if I'm to grow, or if I'm to understand Scripture, or if I'm to have forgiveness, or if I'm to have access to God. No, all of those things you enjoy directly between you and God in your role as a member of the priesthood of the believer, if you're saved. There are those who say, yes, we believe in the Bible as our sole authority of faith and practice. Oh, but when you read it by yourself, okay, but really to know what it means or how to apply it, you've got to have someone from church leadership explain it to you and say what it really means for you. And church leaders ought to help with that, but no, you read God's Word and He speaks directly to you, no mediator. You have the privilege of interpreting His Word and letting Him speak to you directly. The privilege as well as the responsibility, in fact, to be growing in Scripture daily with no human mediator involved. Mediators can help, but we do not rely on them because we are priests, because we have a heavenly mediator. We don't need an earthly priest to bring God's Word to us. We don't need an earthly priest or heavenly saint to bring our words to God. We pray directly to Him. We confess directly to Him. You don't confess to a priest because the Bible teaches you are a priest. You don't pray to a saint because the Bible teaches if you're saved, you are a saint. If you've been saved by grace through faith, faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His blood gains you access to the Father directly. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank Him for that. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Don't try to insert any other tiers of mediatorship there. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go boldly before God's throne because our great high priest is there mediating for us. All right, number three, soul liberty of each individual. And this really complements the autonomy principle with the liberty principle. So though we are interdependent and accountable to each other and subject to one another's authority in terms of the body having the say in who is part of it and who is not, okay, you can vote me in, you can vote me out, and same with all of our members. That's complemented by this idea of the soul liberty of each individual. At its most basic form, what we're talking about here is outside the church, that each individual is free to hold, practice, and spread the religious faith of his choosing, or to reject religious faith altogether. And that doesn't sound like something to get excited about as a distinctive for our church. But as Baptists, we have historically always believed in and defended the right of others to worship and believe according to how they are led to how they have determined in their heart to do so. Okay, so there are histories of inquisitions and crusades and so forth. Baptists are not part of that. If we were to have a mayor run who said, I'm Baptist, hey, sounds good. And I'm going to try to make Indianapolis Baptist, and we're going to mandate attendance at Baptist. Okay, well, hold on, slow down. No, we couldn't vote for that. Right? It might help us out in the immediate in some ways, superficially. But what's the precedent? Well, the next guy in, maybe something else. And we don't believe that faith should be coerced. We don't believe you can become a member of the church by birth or by location. In some church systems, it's, oh, you were born in this zip code, well, then you're a member of, right? We don't join by infant baptism. We can't be forced to join. Rather, it is voluntary. And we defend the right of those of every faith to hold that faith, worship according to that faith, and even to spread their faith, yes. Even though we will try to be the next one at the door after them to give our faith instead, to share what the Bible really says instead of what, you know, a cult or a non-Christian or a divergent system of faith, as they spread theirs, we are trying to spread a biblical faith to drown that out, but all the while defending their right to do so. I want to get to what it means to us inside the church. And here's where it feeds what we were talking about in Ephesians. Where Scripture, we saw with the autonomy of the local church, that where Scripture is explicit, we have the right, the authority, the responsibility to hold each other to that standard. Here with soul liberty, we see that where Scripture is not explicit, The church is obligated to recognize the spiritual liberty of each member in his or her pursuit of holiness. Okay, what we're basically saying by that is no mandating extra biblical dogma. We reject that idea that someone can give a binding ruling, you must do this, or you must not do this. If you're going to be saved, you've got to do this. If you're going to be sanctified, well, then you can't be involved in this. Or if you're going to be a member here, you've got to do this, this, and this. If thus saith the Lord, can't be legitimately attached. Okay, so if the Bible is explicit about something, we can insist upon it and say you can't be saved unless you repent. You can't be saved apart from faith, because the Bible is explicit clear on that. You can't be saved by trusting in your own works or by any good deeds you do. It's only by God's grace through Christ's work on the cross. Okay, we are explicit about that. We believe the Bible is explicit that to be a member of the church or to be a faithful believer, that you ought to be baptized. Okay, so we can insist on that. Okay, there are many, many sins the Bible clearly and explicitly forbids. We can be explicit on and say, you don't do this. You cannot do this. If you're embezzling, then expect church members to come and pay you a visit and say, what's going on here? Right? Because the Bible is explicit. Soul liberty means where the Bible is not explicit, that we are obligated to recognize the spiritual liberty of each individual member. So there are these gaps where the Bible gives us principles, but not specific standards. And in our zeal for holiness, we tend to want to close that gap and draw a line. We have to be very, very careful there. Because, you know, we can be quick to criticize, say, the Catholic faith, where a pope can issue a papal bull, say, this is now Catholic dogma. It's not in the Bible, but I said it. So now, you know, it's got to be part of your faith if you're going to be spiritually well. And we say, no, what terrible doctrine. Scripture alone. Cults will be very, we will be very critical of cults. We say, yes, follow the Bible and the prophecies of so-and-so and these guidelines and these secret rites and rituals and so forth. And we decry that. What we have to be very careful of as Baptists is not to draw a hard line on certain issues of behavior, belief, that the Bible leaves some openness of interpretation, uncertainty around. Okay, so what that means is I can't stand in the pulpit and say, based on the Bible, here's how many services a week you must attend. Can't do that. That would be a violation of your soul liberty. You've got to be able to look at Scripture and say, here's what the Bible says. I know I'm not to forsake the assembly. I know I'm to prioritize the encouraging of my brethren and the being under Bible teaching and the worshiping of God. But if I try to get too much more specific than that and make it sound as if I do so standing on the authority of the Bible, it's very tempting to do that sometimes, but it's not Baptistic. I'm not being a good Baptist if I make a point of dogmatic insistence on something that the Bible is not explicitly clear. We can have extra biblical guidelines that serve a practical purpose. Like, hey, if you want to work in our children's ministry, you've got to watch these videos, you've got to fill out these forms, you've got to complete a screening. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us those things. But what we can't say is, you have to do those things in order to follow the Bible, or you have to do those things to be saved. You have to do those things to be sanctified. You have to do those things to be a member. No, you have always the voluntary freedom to say, well, I don't want to watch those videos. I don't want to fill out those forms, so I won't work in children's ministry. And we have to accept that and think nonetheless of you. Right? Because there's soul liberty where the Bible is not clear. We have to study. We have to diligently, in our pursuit of holiness, decide where we will practically set some standards if the Bible doesn't give us specifics about hairstyles and movie ratings and so forth. The church is not authorized to hold any member accountable to a standard that is not explicit in Scripture. A couple of examples in the New Testament. In Galatians, is largely concerned with this. Paul is writing to Galatians that the Judaizers had really assaulted the soul liberty of the Galatians by saying, to be saved, you must be circumcised as a New Testament believer. And Paul completely dismantles this because the Judaizers are putting a requirement with the New Testament believer's salvation that the Bible does not explicitly give, and saying it was authoritative, that it was divinely mandated, when the Bible does not give that clear, explicit mandate. Paul also deals with this in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about the debatable topic of meat that's been offered to idols. Okay, there's issues there where, you know, in Revelation we have condemnation against those who had participated in idolatrous feasts. And Paul seems to make the point in 1 Corinthians that that which is sold in the marketplace, don't ask questions about it, it's just meat, it's fine. But you wouldn't go to an idolatrous feast where what you're eating is clearly and publicly associated with that idol. That would be wrong. Well, even with the meat that would be okay to eat, he says, if my brother would be offended by my eating of it, Paul is recognizing that Scripture does not explicitly forbid me to eat this. And so my brother cannot impose on me the authority that says I must not. However, so my liberty would be violated if someone said, you cannot eat that meat, it would be sin for you. Because no, the Bible isn't explicit about that. Now, Paul would choose not to eat that meat. He would voluntarily, as a practice of his liberty, decide not to eat. He would abstain from it. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll become a vegan if that is going to help win my brother. But he wants to make it clear that someone else's conscience can't judge his liberty. Now, Scripture can judge our liberty, but someone's conscience, where Scripture is not clear, is not to judge our liberty. 1 Corinthians 10:29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And here's Paul's question. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? It's a rhetorical question that it cannot be. My liberty is judged by the clear teachings of Scripture. If my conscience and my interpretation of Scripture as I pursue holiness says that meat's okay, and someone else's conscience, as they seek to apply biblical principles and pursue holiness, decides for them that's not okay, their conscience is not binding on my liberty. Now again, Paul is so gracious, he's willing to say, but I won't eat anyway, because I want to be a blessing to you and not a stumbling block. But let's be clear that the conscience of someone, the interpretation of someone where the Bible is not explicit, is not binding upon the conscience, the liberty of a fellow believer. Whatever we find in Scripture is binding upon our conscience. Whatever is not commanded is not binding. So we ought to be very careful not to claim God's authority in telling others to do that which He has not explicitly commanded us to do. All right. Okay, I hope this is not all academic. I hope you see some value in this, that this is giving us context and boundaries for how to help one another. And in closing, I'll just leave you with these thoughts, that meditating on these ideas, these principles that we stand on, helps us in several ways. It really does help us cultivate a healthy church. These things have been hammered out by theologians and articulated, codified for us, not so that we have to do it just because it's on the list. No, we as priests, as individuals with soul liberty, must search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, and study and affirm or tweak or sharpen or reject different, you know, lists of distinctives, but these are ones that we look at Scripture and say, Scripture not only allows for these, Scripture justifies these, supports these, guides us towards these. Number two, meditating on these truths reminds us of our corporate responsibility toward one another. That as an autonomous body, we have that responsibility to build each other up. Now, it also gives us the boundaries not to cross, but it gives us a context which in to help each other thrive. Meditating on these truths reminds us of our individual privilege of access to God through prayer and Scripture. What a blessed doctrine the priesthood of the believer is. And then finally, this meditation forces us away from human wisdom and righteousness and back to Scripture and Christ. That's really the key. Is that we want to make sure, because, boy, our human wisdom and righteousness so easily gets imposed upon a church polity or a system of belief or a denominational practice, it's important that we have scriptural guidelines in place that always force us away from our own wisdom and righteousness, back to the righteousness of Christ, back to the wisdom of Scripture. In doing so, we find we don't need a papal dogma to guide us. We don't need a priest to absolve us or mediate for us, a presbytery to rule us, a creed to inform us, a religious dictator to coerce us, or extra-biblical rules to bind our consciences. Christ has given us all we need. Some of those things can be helpful. A creed can be helpful. Spiritual overseers can be helpful and healthy and important. But what we need is Christ. What we need is Scripture. So may we find our sufficiency and our authority and our identity and our polity and our righteousness in Christ and in Scripture. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to